I don't know if you noticed this, but if you didn't notice, the building has been painted inside, all the interior, and we praise God for all those who helped out in moving the chairs and moving it around. The painters were doing this during the week while you were gone. We're going to do it again. We're going to move all the chairs out, and the next thing you're going to see next week is all the carpets will be changed. So we praise God for that, all right? Renewal. One more piece of business that we need to take care of. If you read through your Bible this last year, maybe you're a newbie and you've never and you've read through the Bible, we want to give you something as a reward. Obviously, the reward is reading the Word of God itself. But if you've done that, we want to acknowledge that great accomplishment for you. So I'm going to have QQ, my resident clipboard passer outer, put this down each row. And do you want me to tell you what you'll get? A $10 gift certificate to Sweet Tomatoes, okay? No more Chinese food. We figure you need to be healthy, okay? So, Sweet Tomatoes. My family and I were coming home from the Bay Area yesterday. It is freezing up there, right? And I'm in the airport, Oakland of all places. And you know what I see up there? No more 49er shirts. None. Yeah, thank you. But what I did see was a lot of Seattle Seahawks fans. And they were getting on the plane with me to come back here. And so I told them, die, die, die. No, I didn't say that. I told them, enjoy the weather. You know, it's great that you're willing to spend money in our economy to watch your team lose. But that's okay. Yeah. And I heard a couple of our members are going to the game. I'm going to text them every time Russell Wilson gets sacked. It's going to be an awesome, boy, I'm going to run out of texting that time. No, I'm kidding. But in any case, hope you're all enjoying it. Wow, we're really packed for this weekend. I thought pretty much most of you would still be gone on vacation or away, but it's so good to have you all back here this Sunday morning as we continue on in the series on Nehemiah. But I also think it's a New Year's message as well, so I think the timing was just perfect. You know, when I moved to the Valley of the Sun, which is what Phoenix is called, 23 years ago, I hadn't intended to immediately buy a home. For example, Pastor James and Mary, same thing. They're living in an apartment right now. Praise God for all of you who helped them in that move. But I did the same thing. I rented. After all, if the church didn't like me or I didn't like the church, I could move back to California. No strings attached, no ties to complicate life. However, in 1994, the housing market heated up, and since it seemed to be going well with the church, I decided to buy a new home, which is what everybody did in 1994. And so I chose a home site in what is now called Warner Ranch, as it was close to the church, 2 miles away, and I was told that it has a good school system. Not that it mattered to me. I was single, but, you know, being Chinese, I had to think ahead. Wow. I do have kids now that could potentially go to that school district. Now, for those of you who have or are buying new homes, you know the mountain of paperwork and decisions that you have to make beforehand. But finally, when all was said and done, you give your earnest money, you sign on the dotted line. And when I was planning my home, I had the option of making the fourth bedroom a den. What's the difference between a den and a bedroom? A bedroom has a closet, a den does not. And that was pretty much the only difference. I remember that, and as the home was being built a few months later, I was walking through the structure, and I was wondering why I had a large opening in the den. Why weren't there double doors, like I had asked? And so I went to my realtor, and I complained. And so she pulled out the paperwork, and lo and behold, the document was very explicit that I wanted an opening, no doors. And to make matters worse, not only did I put an opening with no doors, but I had a signature right next to it saying that that's specifically what I wanted. So I was stuck with what I had written down. I had no recourse. Friends, that's the power of a contract. You know what I'm saying, right? When you sign on the dotted line, you're held to it. It shuts down arguments. It prevents people from taking their case to court. It makes things clear. And from what we're going to see this morning, it's something that you and I ought to consider in our faith, writing down and make a commitment to God. Now, in our series thus far, we've seen Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king of Assyria, called by God. He leaves the capital of Susa, and he helps his people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. As we went through the chapters, we saw how he carefully assessed the situation, and he prayed over everything that he did. God continued to bless him as he was shrewd in his dealings. He didn't veer to the right or left in the vision that God had cast on him. No matter what his enemies threw at him, he stayed on course. In regard to internal problems, he encouraged his people, rallied them to teamwork, didn't give in to the spies that were found in his ranks. And so the people rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in a record 52 days, a testimony to God's grace. And now they realize that because of this same grace, they need to answer to God. They need to put a priority on their spiritual lives before their material needs. It's first things first. Get themselves right with God. This called for a time of confession, a time of repentance, and a time of reflection. Reflection from where they came, where they are, and where they were going to go. Look at verses, if you haven't already opened your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. You're going to do that for me? Awesome. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. The people here were taking their faith, they were taking the law, they were taking their remorse seriously. Wearing sackcloth and ashes, which is a sign of utter contrition, it was humility that they were showing to God. No fancy clothes, no slickness, just total submission to the Lord. They wouldn't allow themselves to be distracted by foreigners who didn't see things their way. And they confessed not only their own personal sins, but the sins of their ancestors. For 3 hours, they heard the word of God. You get 35 minutes with me this morning. 3 hours, they listened to the word of God. And for another 3 hours, they worshiped God and they confessed their sins. Think about that, 3 hours. Look at what we've come to with regard to repentance. If I were to put this time for all of us to say, I want you to bow your heads, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to confess your sins to God. How long would it take us to get through that time period? Minute? 5 minutes? If we're super spiritual, 10 minutes? Now, let me ask you that. Does that imply that we're more righteous than Nehemiah's people because they needed 3 whole hours to do it? And the answer, of course, is not. It just means that at that time they were more reflective people. It means that we don't like to feel pain, because when we confess sin, we have to acknowledge pain in our lives. We don't want to dwell on the negative. I brought this example up a few weeks ago, if you've seen the movie Inside Out, right? Those 4 characters in the brain of every person. And the one that we all want to have and the one that we want our kids to experience is joy. We want them to always be happy. But sometimes that's not healthy for a person. Sometimes we need sadness in our life. We need to understand the difficulties of life. We need to feel pain. We need to acknowledge our sins. But many times we gloss over our iniquity so that we don't get numbed by pain. Friends, to get right with God, it takes time. And the Israelites spent half a day in listening and confessing. And finally, after 6 hours of this, they were ready to do business with God. We don't have time to read through verses 6 to 38, but you need to know that this is the longest prayer ever recorded in the Bible. In it, the Jews admitted their utter dependence upon God. They declare that God is faithful, protecting and guiding them while they were in Egypt and while wandering in the wilderness. And beginning in verse 16, they pour out their confession of rebellion and stiff-neckedness. Over and over again, they recount God's faithfulness to them and their utter disregard for Him. They realize that they are without excuse before the Lord. Like a guilty party standing before the court, they make a plea for mercy from the judge. They want a second chance. They want to show that unlike their past forefathers, they desire to take their faith seriously. And so they agree to change their life, to reprioritize themselves according to God's commands. And to show they mean business, they propose to do it in writing. Look at that verse right up there on the screen, verse 38. In view of all of this, that is how we have been so short in being what you want us to be, God, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests are fixing their seals to it. Verse 38 shows us that they were serious about getting themselves right with God, with wiping the slate clean and starting over with a set of new priorities. And so to show that they meant business, they sealed the document with their signatures. Many are thinking, well, that's fine. That's great. And you might agree with principle by what they're doing. But you and I need to ask ourselves, are you and I serious in our commitment to God? How committed am I to living a life according to God's principles and guidelines, not my own? Would I commit myself in writing? Man, it's the new year, right? With New Year comes New Year's resolutions. How many of you are so cynical that after living for a while, you don't make New Year's resolutions anymore? I'm going to work out this year. I'm going to read through my Bible. You know what? I don't even do it anymore because I know I'm going to fail by February. I'm going to do that. Hey, would you put it in writing? No. How many of us take this faith seriously? Nehemiah, in a sense, was saying, no more empty words, Lord. We want to nail down our promises to you. So we are going to make a written declaration. And we'll sign our names to hold us accountable before you and all these people that we will keep our promise. You know, friends, it's easy to make a promise, isn't it? You have a kid? We make promises all the time. It's easy to make a promise. It's harder to keep it. Isn't it? That's why the group is named Promise Keepers, not Promise Makers. You know, we all make promises. It's hard to keep them. You tell your wife you promise to be home for dinner and instead stay out late in the office working on a project. Guess what? You broke your promise. You promised your kid you'll be there at their lacrosse game and instead you attend a church meeting. You broke your promise. You say to yourself, you know, yeah, but those things are really important. They're extenuating circumstances. They couldn't be helped. Yeah, and you and I can come up with all kinds of great reasons on why we want to break our promise. But the bottom line is that being a promise breaker, we make ourselves out to be liars. And the last time I remember, and I just read that in the book of Exodus yesterday, Exodus chapter 20. One of the commandments is what? Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. You're breaking the Ten Commandments. And committing this kind of sin, according to God, is enough to send you and me to hell. And so the Israelites, unlike us today, finally understood that it's not enough to be a promise maker anymore. They need to be promise keepers. And so they are willing at that point to sign on the dotted line. Note in verses 1 to 27, those who did sign, there are 84 names. You can read them later on. And Nehemiah's signature, I love that. This is why it's such a great book about leadership. His name is the first one. Before any of you sign this document, I'm going to be the first one to sign. It kind of sets a wonderful example for the people. And that's a lesson for me as a pastor, for Pastor James, Pastor Larry, all of our pastors. In verses 1 to 8, it lists all 22 priests. In 9 to 18, it lists 17 Levites. They're kind of like our elders. Finally, there are those mentioned in verses 10 to 27 are like the leaders of the people, our deacons. They're kind of like our co-workers, those who head up fellowships and key ministries. In other words, the entire leadership, friends, the entire leadership of the Jews was making a written commitment to God. Now, I want you to key in on verses 28 and 29 because it tells us something about these people who signed. Look at it. It says the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. There are two distinct characteristics of those who signed this document. First, they were committed to separating themselves from the worldly lifestyle and people who were not following God. They were serious about not recommitting the acts of their forefathers. They realized that when they were in Egypt, they took on the culture and characteristics of the Egyptians. You know Moses and you see him in Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments. Remember in the early days? He doesn't look like a Jew. He looked like an Egyptian. He took on the culture. They did too. And when they were in Babylon, they took on the culture and characteristics of the Babylonians. And that's why I know you might have had these problems too when you go through the Old Testament. And it says, God tells the Israelites, absolutely destroy all the Amalekites. Absolutely destroy all the Hittites, the Syrophoenicians. Kill them all. And you're like, how, God, can you be so merciless? It's not that he hates those people. It's just that he knows if you fraternize with those cultures, rather than you influencing them, you're most likely to get influenced by them. You'll become like them. So get rid of them. Get them out of your lives. No more. The word of God would be their standard, not the heathen people around them. Not only would they separate themselves from their lifestyle, but secondly, they had a clear understanding of what they were doing. Those who were able to understand. In other words, this wasn't a coercive act. They didn't hear, don't worry about the fine print, just sign. How many of us online, man, we're signing, you know, Microsoft Office 7.872 upgrade, just sign it. We just do it, right? We never read the fine print. No, these guys did. They knew exactly what they were committing to do. And so you add these nobles to the rest of the people mentioned in verse 28, including wives, sons, and daughters, and you basically have all the people committing to this document. They were committed as an entire community to obedience to God. This document was to be a rallying point, a sort of declaration of dependence upon Almighty God and a commitment to keep his commands. As Charles Swindoll puts it, they drove a literary stake into the ground. This is what we stand for. This is what we're committed to. We will not waver, God. So putting your commitment in writing. Great document. But what's it stand for? The last 11 verses of chapter 10 describe the commitment that the Jews were making to God. They made basically three different commitments, and you know what? Each one of them can apply to our own lives. Number one, as you look in your outline, a commitment to a godly home. A commitment to a godly home. Look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. We're not talking about racism here, friends. We're not talking about cultural elitism here, but rather the issue is one of marriages that are in the Lord. Namely, that believers marry only other believers. Singles, if you're a Christian, I know it's challenging for you. Many of you want to get married. And many of you may feel desperate and feel like, you know, there aren't a lot of people out there. I'm going to take the first one that just seems decent. You know what? God doesn't want you to settle for decent. God wants you to settle for the best. And one of the criteria you need to wait for is that if you're a believer in Christ, you need to meet and marry another believer in Christ. And I could give you my testimony. So it's not like, well, that's the pastor talking. What is he talking? I didn't get married till I was 40, 41 years old, man. Number one, no girl wanted to marry me. But two, I knew what I was committed to. I'm going to marry a Christ follower. I told you that story one time, man. I had people in this church say, man, pastor, quit go back to California, find a wife, and then come back. I mean, what is that? No, because the one that God wanted me to marry was right here. She's sitting in the front. I waited, and it was worth the wait. It's always worth the wait. And that's what God is saying, to have a godly home. And so it's a constant battle, but I ask you to think about it. You want to instill those godly principles in your lives. Parents, instill those principles in your kids. It's a constant battle because you're getting influences, young people, from school, from the media, from society as a whole, that are counter to your faith. And it's going to take everything you have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay in the Word of God and stick by the principles of the Bible. Number two, a commitment to a godly home. Number two, a commitment to integrity. Verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. God said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Fourth commandment. There must have been incredible pressure to do business with non-believers on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Jews would realize that they could miss some good financial opportunities by not doing business like the pagans. But they needed to be able to say, hey, it's the Sabbath, sorry, not open for business. We'll see you tomorrow. And to tell you the truth, our society has slowly eroded its sense of a holy day set aside for the Lord. You know, it wasn't more than 20, 30, 40 years ago that there were businesses closed on Sunday. Do you realize that in the past, the NFL did not play on Sunday? Now, the holiest of all days is called Super Sunday, the beginning of February, right? Think with me. What businesses right now are closed on Sunday? Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. Those are the only two I can think of. Gee, they're Christian. And you know what's cool about them? They're Christian, and they're losing 14% of business because they're closed on Sunday. Gee, it doesn't seem to be hurting their bottom line because they're blowing the competition out of water. You think KFC is bigger than Chick-fil-A? Not even close. Not even close. And I'll go to Hobby Lobby or Michael's not because, you know, I'm just a Christian. I want to go to Christian business. It's because it's better. Man, I always go in with that 40% off coupon. You know what I mean? Yeah. Yeah. Used to be in the South. Businesses closed on Sundays. Not anymore. Many now worship athletes in front of their TV sets or in the retailers in the mall rather than Jesus in the church. And you know what? I know some churches that even close on Super Sunday. Super Sunday, by the way, is the Super Bowl, okay? They figure we can't compete against the NFL on that Sunday. So we'll just have a big screen with the game on, and during the halftime, we'll preach a little sermon. Not going to work. While we're not called to be legalistic, we need to be careful about keeping the Lord's Day as a time of rest and worship. As much as you can, try to do your homework, stay out of the office on Sundays. In addition, we need to display total integrity with regard to our work. I like what Keith Miller puts it. He says, it's never ceased to amaze me that we Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities and yet almost totally pagan in the day-in, day-out guts of our business and never realize it. Think about how you live the rest of your days after Sunday. How do you know whether you're living a life of integrity at work, the community, or at school? Ask yourself this. If you knew that everything you said and did and even thought at work or school was taped and would be replayed to you when you stood before the Lord, how would you rate your integrity? You know how you define integrity? It's right there. It's who you are and what you do when no one is looking. When no one's looking. How's your integrity? Godly home, integrity, a third, a commitment to God's work, verses 32 to 39. Actually, this has three subpoints. The first is we are called to give financially. Look at verse 32 and 30 to 34. Next slide. Financially, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of our house of our God, for the bread set out at the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offering on the Sabbath, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. It may seem rather crass to talk about money at church, but let's be realistic. It takes money to run ministries. The electric bill needs to be paid, supplies need to be purchased, and staff needs to be compensated. And Jesus is a realist. He understood that money and wealth are near and dear to our hearts. And if you were to survey the Bible, you would find that there are more verses that talk about money and wealth than on any other subject, even like salvation. And though we objectively know that God owns everything, why is it that we act as if we own everything? Yes, it's our paycheck that bought the food, but it's God who provided us the job, the health, the ability to allow us to work. And the Bible makes it clear that you and I are stewards of the resources that God has provided for us. And so, friends, I'm going to be very blunt. If you are not giving financially either to the church or some other ministry, then what you're telling us and God is where your heart is. Jesus says this, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or hold to one but despise the other. You don't love, worship, serve both God and money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Not only are we called to give financially, we're also called to give in service. Look at verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. The altar was where the sacrifices were given. To burn them, they needed wood. Lots of it. And where is that going to come from? The people donated. But it was more than just a financial offer, because they had to cut it up. They had to find it. In other words, they all served. But notice that the load was lightened because they rotated their service. Friends, I can tell you right now that our ministry, as we grow, will continue to need more people to serve. But quite frankly, our deacons and our major co-workers are burning out. But if we could use the same principle applied here, where more people helped, it would go much easier. If you're not serving, or you're a member of this, and you're a member of the church, I only have one word to say: for shame. I praise God. I saw the email. I was in California. I couldn't be here, but it said, "Who can be here Saturday? You know, to help take out all the chairs and full, and get them all stacked up, 30 people, or put them back in place." 30 people showed up. A whole bunch of people came to set up the decorations. That's how we get things done, friends. If it's just one or two people, it takes a long time. But 10, 20 of us doing it, we can do it. And it doesn't burden all of us. Third thing, we are called to give our best. Look at verses 35 to 37. We also assume, I'll read it for you since your eyes are going bad. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herd, and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the first fruit of all the trees, and of all our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe, that is a tenth, of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. Note that what the people brought was the first fruits, the best of what they had, not the leftovers. And it's a travesty. Many churches, when they call for donations, clothing, say, for missionaries, they give clothes that they wouldn't dare wear in public. What's a missionary going to do with something that's so ugly that we ourselves wouldn't want to wear it? God is calling us to give our best effort, our best resources. Reminds me of Thanksgiving a month ago. A woman called a consumer hotline of a turkey company, asked whether she could cook a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. Some of you are thinking, how could that possibly be? Going through my father's freezer, my wife knows, my dad passed away. There was stuff in there, there's no way I would eat it, okay? And there's stuff in your freezer that you shouldn't eat either. 23 years. You know what the hotline said? It's probably okay, but it won't have much flavor. It won't be tasty at all. She was told, replied to her, oh, that's what we thought. So we thought we'd donate it to the church. And some of you might even have that attitude. Hey, how's the church going to complain? It's free. God has a right to our best because he's the one who gave us the best in the first place. And remember, he gave us the best, his one and only son. How dare we give him the scraps of our lives? And by the way, as a side note, we learned that pastors are called to sacrifice as well. Look at this. A priest to send from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. If we can use the analogy of pastors being like the Levites, then what people contribute to them, you guys giving the tithes, we are to contribute to the war and give a tithe ourselves. I learned very early to tithe the Lord. I cannot ask you to give that which I am not the first one in line to give. It's that simple. That's why I can stand up here and say, you need to give financially. You need to serve diligently. You need to give your best. Because if we pastors are not doing that first, then we have no right to stand before you and ask the same thing. We will have to give an account to the Lord if we're not modeling. God will judge me severely if I don't do that. Finally, the guiding principle to everything we see is in verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, this can be taken on two levels. On the more obvious, we're talking about ministry, the church. Make sure that you and I take care of the needs of GPCCC. But on a secondary level, what is the house of God? At the time of Nehemiah, it was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, recall the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, where it says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The question at this level is, are you neglecting your temple? Are you keeping your mind and heart clean? You cannot share the message of Jesus Christ with a dirty container. Nobody will want to drink from it. What are the habits in our lives that hinder the impact of the gospel? When you're ready to get serious with God, are you willing to put on the dotted line on that outline right there what you're committing to do? Now, some of you know my father passed away last month on December 19th, and I thank you all for your condolences. I've gotten many cards, thank you, and emails. For the last few months, I've been visiting him almost every other week, Friday, Saturday. During that time, I shared the gospel with him, and he always said, no, thank you. Apologetically, nicely, but he just said, no, I'm not interested. A week before he passed, Kathy and my daughter Bethany and I went out just for a day, Saturday. We left early in the morning, and he was in the hospital, and they were going to move him to hospice at home. Three times a day, Kathy and I and Bethany, separate times, shared the gospel with my dad, and he kept saying, no, I'm not interested. We come home Saturday evening by 11 o'clock. I turn around. I preach and teach the next morning. And then I'm on a plane going back out to be with my dad. I get there about 10:30, 11 o'clock, he's already at home in his bed. He's still cognizant. He says, Derek, I'm really sorry. I've been in a lot of pain. But I changed my mind. And I'm looking at him like, change your mind? And I said, Dad, you mean accepting Jesus Christ? He said, yeah, I want to do it. So, Sunday night, December 13th, about 11 o'clock, I prayed with him the prayer of repentance, and he accepted Jesus Christ. And then right there was a cup of water. I said, Dad, can I baptize you? And he said, sure, that'd be fine. And my brother's right there. He's like, he can't believe what's going on right here. I sprinkled my dad. No, I'm not going to fully immerse him. Please forgive me, my Baptist friends. And from that point on, I'm happy as a clam. I called Kathy. Both of us couldn't sleep till 2, 3 in the morning. Because this is what... And you know, through that whole week I was there, within 2 days he went into unconsciousness. And then 3 days later, he passed away. It was that. He initiated it. And I'm like amazed. But that wasn't the only amazing thing that happened. I was there for my brother and sister and mom. And it was like, for such a time as this, the book of Esther, I realized that God had prepared me 20-something years of ministry for that week. It was beautiful. I was so happy. And then I come home, and we go back, and there's a lot of other complication things. But you know, the neat thing is next week, again, I leave Saturday night with my family, or Saturday afternoon, and we're going to have a memorial service for my dad, a celebration of life. We're all going to wear Hawaiian shirts like my dad. But my brother and sister asked me to speak at it. I'm going to have 100-plus non-believers there, man. They don't know the gospel, and I'm going to get to preach. It's exciting. And so I'm with you all when I think about the commitment I want to make to the Lord. And this is my commitment. My time is short on this earth. I feel like I got 9 more years till I'm, retired to really have active ministry. And so I want to make this time count. So I'm going to start spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to invest my time in young people and leaders, future leaders of the church. That's my commitment to you all. That's what I want to do. That's what God's called me to do. How he wants me to do it, I don't know, but I'm going to do it. The question is you. When you look at that piece of paper, what are you going to commit to? What are you going to write down right now that you're going to do, commit to this next year, this year, 2016? Keep it on your fridge. Keep it on your Bible. Keep it in front of you. Keep your family accountable to it. Pray about it. Ponder this day. Reflect. And then write it down. Put it in writing. Because if you won't put it in writing, friends, you're not going to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to be with your people. And Lord, I am just so thankful to have a church family who has backed me up. Hundreds of people praying for my family, for my dad, Lord. And your Holy Spirit, in your providence and in your foreknowledge and in your will, my Father accepted Christ. Lord, I pray the rest of my family would do so too. But it's really up to you, Lord. But with all the fervency I have, I pray that, Lord, you would keep me to the task at hand. And I pray that you would put on your people now what it is that you're calling them to do as well. Help them, Lord, to make a commitment, to put it in writing, to be held accountable, Lord, so that they can turn their lives around and do something great for your kingdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.